I wanted to spend some time today on the first epistle that the Apostle John wrote. I think that John had the most special relationship, if I could get away with that sentence structure, relationship with Jesus of anyone, period, of anyone. They were close friends. And I think there was a camaraderie between them that it makes sense that John's words warrant special attention. And let me start with a confession. I have read the first epistle of John many, many times, over and over again. And there's something about the first epistle, the way it's written, that it's not easy to summarize. I could never summarize it. And I didn't find it easy to synthesize. I didn't find it easy to sort it out. And I would think that I was understanding what he said, and maybe it's his thoughts on love, and it was like he would bounce to something else. And I try to grab onto that, and then he's off on something else. And for me, it put a veil in front of the whole book. It was like a fog. And I kept feeling like I was missing the point of what John was saying. And I had absolutely no confidence that I was getting anything that he was saying. And I developed this anxiety state, this lack of understanding, anxiety. Have you ever had that? And I was studying again the book recently, and I had two things simultaneously happen to me. And I want to share them before I start. And it's like two digressions. So the first digression is this. There's a recent book published by a man named Daniel Pink. And he's got a couple bestsellers out there. And the book I was looking at is called A Whole New Mind. I'm fascinated on that subject. I'm always interested in reading things about how the brain works and things like that. And as I was reading this book, I started to think about it. I thought, my gosh, he's talking about the Bible students here. So I want to read this quote and think about that as I read it. Okay? So here's the beginning of the quote. For nearly a century, Western society in general and American society in particular has been dominated by a form of thinking and approach to life that is narrowly reductive and deeply analytical. Ours has been the age of the knowledge worker, the well-educated manipulator of information and deployer of expertise. Just a brief pause there. You know, our movement's like 100 years old, plus, and I would say that fits. In that same time period, the movement has been dominated by a form of thinking and approach to life that's narrowly reductive and deeply analytical. Ours has been the age of the knowledge worker, and as he says, the well-educated manipulator of information, deployer of expertise. And if you think about who historically has been revered amongst the Bible students as the pillars of the movement, if you think back over the past 100 years, wasn't it usually the knowledge workers? Wasn't it the people who could manipulate numbers and obscure things and who could talk about Greek and Hebrew? I don't want to say we worship them, but I know as a youngster growing up that I would use that term. We honored the knowledge workers. And I'm not saying that's all bad. It's just a phenomenon that took place. And how rare, as I look back, how rare it was that we would say, ah, there's a great Bible student. He was such a terrific example of love. That didn't happen very often. Not nearly as much as the other way around, or fruits of the Spirit. Usually we gravitated to the people who could manipulate information and who could deploy their expertise. Now I'll go back to the book, the quotation. Here's what this Mr. Pink says. But that is changing. He's talking about society, past 100 years. We are entering a new age. It is an age animated by a different form of thinking and a new approach to life. This new form of thinking involves the ability to empathize with others, to understand the subtleties of human interaction, and to find joy in oneself and to elicit it in others, and to stretch beyond the daily in the pursuit of purpose and meaning. Continues. As it happens, there's something that encapsulates this change I'm describing. This is still the author speaking. And it's right inside your head. Our brains are divided into two hemispheres. Still quoting. The left hemisphere is sequential, logical, and analytical. The right hemisphere is non-linear, intuitive, holistic. These distinctions have often been caricatured. And of course, we do enlist both halves of our brains for even the simplest tasks. Quote, continuing, today the defining skills of the previous era, the left brain capabilities that powered the information age, are necessary, but no longer sufficient. And the capabilities we once disdained and thought frivolous, the right brain qualities of inventiveness, empathy, joyfulness, and meaning, increasingly will determine who flourishes and who flounders. Professional success and personal fulfillment now require a whole new mind. End of quote. So the left side of our brain is logical, it's sequential. It's A goes to B, to C, D, then E, and then F. The right side is non-linear. It's intuitive, it's holistic. It sees, boom, all, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, all at the same time. The right brain says a picture is worth 1,000 words. And the left brain starts to give you the words, one after the other. Now, I'm reading this, and at the same time, I've been studying the book of John. And I say, aha, this is John. I have been looking at John, searching for the linear. A to B to C, and you know, that's not John. That's not what he's doing. Right brain. He's all over the place. He talks about love. He talks about something else. He comes back to love. He's off on something else. He's non-linear. He's holistic. John is non-linear. The Apostle Paul, now he's linear. You look at Hebrews, A, B, C equals D, go to E and F. Romans, pretty linear. Not John. So that was half of my anxiety left me when that dawned on me. Okay, now I can absorb what John wrote better. So now my digression number two. Happened just about the same time period. This was a study experience that came out of the New Testament translation by William Barclay. And Barclay was, I think he was Scottish, but somehow there's a Barclay Foundation in Louisville, Kentucky, and I'll give you three guesses who gave me that copy of the New Testament for me to read. So, We like that translation a lot, and we kind of joke that it's the official translation of our Canon Beach Ecclesia. But we were studying, and there's a little introduction by Barclay before each book. And we were going through different books, and in the New Testament. And this particular introduction was to the book of James. But I thought, wow, this totally applies to John also. And here's the quotation from Barclay, and I'm applying it to the writing of John. Quote, "One of the strange things about it, it is impossible to make a connected analysis of it." I could relate to that. "It consists of a series of disconnected paragraphs of advice and admonition. It speaks of them," and then he lists the different topics that, in this case, James is talking about, and continues, "It is a series of cameo-like utterances with no logical connection with each other and simply set down one after the other." He continues, "This is the fact which may tell us what this letter may well have begun by being. When the Jewish rabbis gave instruction in preaching, their instruction always was that the preacher must never linger long on any one subject. To keep and to maintain the interest of the hearer, he must quickly move from subject to subject." That's a pretty interesting technique, isn't it? The Hebrew word for preaching is, in fact, charis. It's it's anglicized into charz. I can't quite pronounce that. That's ch. Which is literally the word for stringing beads or pearls. This is exactly what James is. This is Barclay continuing, and I'm suggesting John. "It is like a string of pearls of wisdom strung together with no particular concern for connection." So, aha, the second aha. As soon as I understood this rabbi technique of talking about one subject, moving to another, a third, coming back to the first one, what they're trying to do is keep the audience awake. So I started to see that my left brain approach to John was kind of futile. And I started to recognize that he had a pearl talking about righteousness, then he had a pearl of love, then he had a pearl of worship, then he had a pearl, he was back to righteousness again. And there he was, stringing these things, not to confuse my left brain, but to keep me interested. So, I ended up with those two experiences, studying the book of John, and my veil was gone. My fog was gone, my anxiety was gone, and I felt really good about the book of John. So, after I was done with that, I thought, well, is there still one word that could summarize John? And the word that I came up with is life. Because it's all different kinds of lives. Okay? There's a life of righteousness. There's a life of love. There's a life of sin. There's a life of persecution. There's a life of worship. There's life with the world. And life, of course, means living. And what this is talking about is living truth. Living the truth. And then, you know, there's a difference between righteousness as a concept and living righteousness. John is all about the life part of it, the living part of it. He doesn't want to talk about any subject, any pearl at all, if it's not living. He doesn't want to talk about love if it's not a living love. He doesn't want to talk about righteousness, worship, none of those things unless they're living. To me, that's the essence of John. Well, let's look at some of the pearls. The first pearl that I'm going to highlight is the life of righteousness. It's a repeating pearl. It's in the first chapter, verses 5 and 6. It's in the second chapter, verses 2 or 3, 4, 15. It's in the third chapter, the fourth chapter. It repeats in the fifth chapter. There's this little pearl. He keeps dropping thoughts about righteousness. In chapter 1, he starts off by saying that God is light. He says in verse 6, if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet we walk in darkness, we lie. And we don't live by the truth. So light is a symbol of righteousness. God is light. God is righteous. So the phrase, walk in, that's the behavioral part again. That's the part that says it's a mode of life, it's a lifestyle, it's a continuing behavior. Verse 7, if we walk in the light, then the blood of Jesus purifies us. And purification is a process. It's not an instantaneous thing. If we generally have a lifestyle of righteousness, then we're in this category where we're being purified from sin. Can't be righteous just for a day or a weekend or one evening a week. It has to be the overall propensity of our life that we are righteous person. It doesn't mean that we're perfect. And John says that. He says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he will purify us from this unrighteousness. In the second chapter, the pearl comes up again. And this time he's talking about that we get to righteousness by obeying. Obeying his commands. The second chapter, that's in verse 3. And you don't even have to guess what the life of righteousness is. The life of righteousness is God's commands. The verse 4 of the second chapter, the man says, I know him. If you know him, if you say you know him, we know God. You're professing a consecration. But you don't do what God commands. Again, John says, you're a liar. And the truth is not in that person. And as we heard in the earlier discourse, Jesus was the epitome of this life of righteousness. And to the best of our abilities, we must be, now, on the face of this earth, the epitome of a life of righteousness. In the second chapter, verse 9, he says, if you claim to be righteous, or be in this light, but you hate your brother, you're still in darkness. You're not in light. Verse 15 of the second chapter. The cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes and the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world. Also connected with righteousness is the anointing. In verse 27, second chapter. The anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. Now that's a pretty bold statement. Because as students, we would all say, well, somebody had to teach me in the beginning, the fundamental things. But this teaching is not about details of dogma. This is not about technicalities. This is not about numbers. This is not about complicated count. This is teaching righteousness. Do you have to be taught what righteousness is? Don't you know what righteousness is? I think so. In the third chapter, he says, if you have this concept in you, you purify yourself. And this is a big pearl. It keeps repeating. In the third chapter, verse 7, he who does what is right He is righteous. He who does, verse 8, he who does what is sinful is of the devil. You know, there's no middle ground here. He doesn't say there's something in between. There's either righteous or unrighteous. And you know what's in between? It's the land of excuses. And basically, if it's not righteous, it's in the devil's side of the court. Verse 9, no one who is born of God will continue to sin. Now, some translations say, will sin. Well, that doesn't make sense. This makes better sense, this translation. Will continue to sin. And if you look at that in the Greek, excuse my left brain digression here into the Greek, but the word means to abide or to be in. So if you are in sin, if you're continuing in sin, if you deal in sin, then that's your life of sin. And what's interesting is that the root word is the word for fabric, like cloth. And we use that expression. We say, the fabric, that's the fabric of his life. That's what the fabric of your life has to be. The fabric of your life has to be righteousness. 12th verse of the 3rd chapter. He says, don't be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? John says, because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. It's that conflict again. I do love the scripture in Galatians 4:29, which is just after the section where it's talking about the illustration of Sarah and Hagar and the covenants and then the conflict between Isaac and Ishmael. And how Ishmael persecuted Isaac. And Paul, in speaking of that relationship between the two boys, he says, he who was born after the flesh persecuted him who was born after the Spirit. That's the difference between the life of righteousness. And Paul, what's interesting in that Galatian scripture is that Paul goes on to say, and the same thing is true today. In fact, he who was born after the flesh was still persecuting him who was born after the Spirit. So let me tell you, if it was true in Isaac's day, and if it was true in Paul's day, guess what? It's still true in our day, that he who was born after the flesh is going to persecute he who was born after the Spirit. In the 5th chapter, it's still talking about obeying. It says in verse 3, this is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. Being righteous is not burdensome. It's a joy. And there are some great examples of righteousness. Abraham. Abraham was a righteous man. Was he perfect? No. But he was a righteous man. James says that in 2:21. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous? James goes on to say even Rahab, a prostitute, was considered righteous. Joseph, the husband of Mary, was considered by the scriptures a righteous man because he did not want to even expose Mary to public disgrace. Nathanael, Joseph of Arimathea, John the Baptist, these are labeled righteous people. And then you remember well that when Jesus died, in Luke 23:47, the centurion was looking at all these events, and he gave this great testimony. He said, surely, this was a righteous man. That's what we need to be. Not talking about self-righteous. If at all the scripture came to mind that Jesus said in Matthew 9:13, I have not come to call the righteous. He meant the self-proclaimed righteous. Because in Matthew 13:43, he said that at that point in time, the righteous, the truly righteous, will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. And Matthew 13:49, a few verses later, he said, this is how it's going to be at the end of the age, Jesus speaking. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous. And we know that in 2 Timothy 4:8, there is stored up for you what kind of crown? It's the crown of righteousness. So, our lives need to be examples of righteousness. This is a continued, a repeated pearl in this first epistle of John. I was struck recently, you know, our country has got its problems. And one of them has to do with this this prison in Guantanamo Bay. And what struck me, not the details of the debate, but what struck me is that some people perceive it as an injustice. And the expression was used that they wanted to do some things in an effort to regain America's moral stature. And I found it interesting that they were concerned about a country's moral stature. Well, we have to be concerned about our own personal moral stature. And another thing that comes to mind in this business of living righteousness is I think a great number of you have been to the Holy Land. And you have visited there in Israel, the Holocaust Museum. And do you remember they have that avenue where they have planted trees as a memorial? And these trees are dedicated and they have names under the trees to the Gentiles who helped the Jews. Now it's one thing for a Jew to help a Jew, but they saw this as an incredible expression. They were memorializing these Gentile people. They've got the names there. So-and-so from the Netherlands. This person from Germany. And you know what they call that street? They call it the Avenue of the Righteous. Because these people knew what to do in the midst of a corrupt society. That's us. We got to know what to do in the midst of a corrupt society. And there's another story that comes to mind, also World War II. There was a Protestant village in the south of France. I got to be careful how I say this because Giselle is in the audience, but it's Le Chambon-sur-Lyon, something close like that. The entire village was a haven for Jews fleeing from the Nazis. Not just one house here and one house there. The entire village was. Is that amazing? They risked a lot. And they said to them after, they said, oh, you people are heroes. This town, you're filled with heroes. And you know what the people said? They said, things had to be done. We happened to be there to do them. It was the most natural thing in the world to help these people. It has to be natural. It is natural to do righteous things. And we have to be in that place. So, righteousness, this life of righteousness, is a major pearl in the first epistle of John. Major pearl. If you want to start collecting, what are the major thoughts in this first epistle of John, despite his right-brained approach, it's the life of righteousness. It's all over the book. Okay, what's the next category of pearls? Well, it's the love pearls, because there's probably no word that's used as much as love in this epistle. Love is all over the place. He talks about some good love and some bad love. He says love of the world, not so good. Love and obey. He says love, when you obey, he says that's love. You know, you kind of relate that to children too, don't you? You say, well, you obey me. If you love me, you obey me. You'll eat that spinach. There's brotherly love. There's a step beyond brotherly love to sacrificing for others. He says, love is evidence of begettal. On and on about love. He says, love leads to confidence. But again, he doesn't do this all in a row. A, B, C, D, E, F, G. No, I'm sorry for all you left brainers. It's scattered all over. 2:15. Do not love the world. 2:5. If anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. 5:3. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. That's what John said. 2:10 talks about brotherly love. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light. Want to live in the light? That's the suggestion. Verse 11, but who hates his brother is in darkness. Pearl, third chapter, verse 10. We should love one another. 3:14, the famous one. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers. So lots of pearls. 4:7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. For the fourth chapter is filled with love. The fifth chapter, the first verse talks about love. And then another division of the love pearls is that sacrificing for others. And in 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. 3:18, don't love with words or tongue, but with actions. And, you know, it always bothers me a little bit when we use the expression, and I know what it means, but the expression, send them my love. Oh, we're not supposed to send our love. We're supposed to do our love. So, I don't know, I'm just a little nervous when I say, so-and-so sends his love. I think what that means is that if they were here, they would give you a hug at least. He who loves has been born of God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. That's 4:8. God's love is demonstrated by action. He sent his one and only Son, and he loved us first. And what's nice about love, 4:18, there's no fear in love. Because fear has to do with punishment. That's what John says. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Now another group of pearls has to do with life in the world, or with the world. And in 4:1, John says, don't believe every spirit. And there's an expression that I've heard quite a bit recently, and I think it's a decent one. It is, you don't have to believe every thought that comes into your mind. Just because you think something doesn't make it true. Doesn't mean it's true. And John says here, test the spirits. Test the spirits to see if they come from God. And the second verse, he says, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Here's his answer. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come into flesh is from God. So how do you acknowledge that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? It's that you live like the record says he lived. Be gracious like he is. You've got to do all the things righteous like he is. That's how we acknowledge that Jesus Christ really did come in the flesh. So I think that's the big test. The test is Jesus Christ. It's not any other set of doctrines. It's his words. It's his teachings. It's total focus on Jesus Christ. He is the source. Follow and study the source. There's one last pearl that I think is special. And John, if John wants to impress anything upon you, it's Jesus Christ. That's the basis for everything he said. The life of righteousness is all about Jesus. The life of love focuses to Jesus. And the essence of this last pearl is that he was with Jesus. He says, we. But he says, will you listen to what I'm writing? Listen to me. I saw him with my eyes, John says. John says, I heard his words. It was my ears. He said, I touched Jesus. John put his hands on Jesus' shoulder. John handed him the bread or the plate. This was no relationship based on a record or letters or anything else. John was tactile. He was there. The senses were there. That's exciting, isn't it? That's what makes John's words so special. So he says in the very first verses of his letter, that which was from the beginning, Jesus Christ, the Logos, from the beginning, which we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write these things to you to make our joy complete. So my goals, in talking about John this morning, were to get you more interested in studying what John wrote. I hope you will go home, and within the next week, you will read this first epistle of John. Secondly, I wanted to emphasize the importance of living the life of righteousness. That you will visualize yourself. I think that's where it starts. You will visualize yourself as a person of righteousness, and then you will do a life of righteousness. Thirdly, there's the importance of living a life of love. And visualize yourself as a person of love in action. Not that you know all what the Greek words mean, but you are a person of love in action. And fourth, I'm encouraging you to learn the lesson I learned, and that is maybe don't be so linear. Don't have this requirement of linear. Even when you're listening to a discourse, since I came across this concept, I've been much more gracious to the discourses I've heard. When the elder is here and he's there and he's everywhere, And now I'm sitting back and saying, aha, this is a right brain approach. I can handle this. It's ABC. It's all over. It's okay. There's pearls in there. And remember that I said, without throwing out the linear, we're not throwing out the linear, but we've had a good foundation of the linear. We have that foundation. Nobody can take that from us. And I want to read the quote again, parts of it. The new form of thinking involves the ability to empathize with others, to understand the subtleties of human interaction, to find joy in oneself and to elicit it in others, to stretch beyond the daily in the pursuit of purpose and meaning. The right brain qualities of inventiveness, empathy, joyfulness, and meaning increasingly will determine who flourishes and who flounders. I would say even the entire New Testament is quite non-linear. It's kind of all over the place. Don't let that scare you. From studying it vigorously and embracing it. So, I hope that you will embrace John. I hope that you will embrace righteousness. I hope that you will embrace love and action, and I hope you will embrace all the non-linear words from God.